I'd like to welcome you to session 364. This is Mystery, the Hidden Wisdom. And our presenters today are Phil McLemore and Maxine Hanks-Faubert, responder. Phil has been Air Force chaplain. Was it Air Force, Phil?
Yes.
And institute director. And he currently is a hospice chaplain and teaches meditation. He's had a couple of really interesting articles in the past year in Sunstone, The Yoga of Jesus and Mormon Mantras. And Maxine will be the responder, and she's a well-known writer and is, chaplain at... Holy Cross.
Clergy
at Holy Cross, a Gnostic clergy.
Yeah.
Okay, and is an expert on mysticism. So we are going to receive their wisdom and learn something about the mysteries. So Phil, enlighten us here.
Well, many interesting things going on this hour. And I'm grateful you decided to come to the cave. No, sir. I'm okay. Thank you. The first tenet of mystery, nicely explained in the Tao, is if you can explain it, that ain't it. Southern translation. Much of what is passed for mystery throughout history is simply concoctions of men packaged in supernaturalism and restricted from the masses. Now, many of you remember the story in John 3 where Nicodemus, the Jewish leader, religious leader, comes to Jesus in the night, recognizing him as having been sent from God as spiritual teacher. And he no longer that, you know, he just as soon introduces himself when Jesus says those famous words, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, Nicodemus pauses and he says, "Well, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, Jesus gives a longer answer, but I'm going to summarize his answer in one word. His answer was, "Yes, you can go back into the womb." And we're going to talk about that womb a little bit later. So just hold on to that. How do you get back into the womb? In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And when we're talking about loving God, we're talking about knowing Him and becoming one with Him. Paul goes on to say, "So the things of God knoweth no man, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." I think it's obvious that the words mystery and mystic are linguistically and conceptually related. Mystics are those who seek the hidden wisdom, the mystery, which is a conscious awareness of ultimate reality through direct experience with God. Most Latter-day Saint men think the mysteries are truths that are hidden in the vaults of the First Presidency. Some tidbits slipped out of the temple ceremony or information in an unknown journal of Joseph Smith that one could understand if he could only get his hands on it. For LDS women, the big mystery is why men under covenant who hold the priesthood still enjoy burping and scratching, and why football games seem to have a higher priority over marriage and children. Not that I have ever heard those words. Go Gators. Since my mantra and Yoga of Christ articles, I've received numerous emails from longtime mainstream church members and leaders who describe decades of faith, obedience, service, sacrifice, scripture study, prayer, but still find their spiritual lives, and I quote, "stale and unfulfilling." Many use the phrase, "Is this it?" Others ask, "Is the joy, rebirth, spiritual fulfillment, and development of a Christ-like nature I've been seeking possible in this life, or do I have to wait until the next?" No one would feel this way in the presence of God. No one would feel this way if he or she were enraptured in the mystery and in divine romance. I'm actually in the middle of a paper on romance, so something for the future. Today we'll talk about mystery. I entered mysticism through a meditative yoga tradition, which for a while I thought would take me away from any form of Christianity. But to my surprise and delight, I found Jesus not only at the core of mystery and mysticism, but arguably its most profound guide and teacher, both in his words and in the events and symbols of his life, death, and resurrection. In contrast to our Western notion that the human mind and its prostheses can understand all things, is the yogic mystical view that birth into a material mortal world results in a modification of consciousness that results in a narrow and limited point of view. How can a human mind that processes input from the severely limited senses of a mortal body, trapped in space and time and three dimensions, comprehend the infinite God? If a human mind could contain God, there would be no eternal existence. To the rational mind, a concrete theology, and I have to say, there are a few theologies, I can't think of any theology more concrete than Mormonism. To see the kingdom of God as an extension of ideal life here, to define the spirit as material, even though refined, but material, and to even define God himself as a person of form and flesh and bone, and according to John Witzow in the book Rational Theology, even located in time and space, so that he has the need of a substance, the Holy Spirit, to be out throughout the universe, makes this a very, very concrete theology. Concrete theology is tempting because it gives the illusion of understanding and control. But like concrete itself, it turns out to be only flat, dull, and boring, and certainly not spiritually transformative. God, the divine mystery, cannot be reduced to a function of the human mind. Again, Paul says, "The things of God knoweth no man, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And that does not mean the Spirit revealing them to human perception and cognition. Throughout history, mystery religions and cults have claimed to possess the hidden wisdom and would reveal it to initiates who were obedient to the prescribed path and ordinances, a description similar to Mormonism. And in fact, a number of general authorities have described the temple ordinances and what is revealed there as the mysteries of godliness. In each of these cases, the assumption is that once revealed, these mysteries would be comprehensible to the human mind. In LDS scriptures and in the teachings of general authorities, the word mystery is used to describe both things that can and cannot be understood by human understanding. In words that would delight any mystic, Joseph Smith said, "It has always been my province to dig up hidden mysteries. I advise all to go on to perfection and to search deeper and deeper into the mysteries of godliness. Know for yourselves and not for another. You will not then be dependent on man for the knowledge of God." He describes the sum and substance of the whole matter as the personage of Jesus Christ appearing to an individual to manifest the Father unto him and to abide with them and thereby have a perfect knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Brigham Young stated, "What is mystery? We do not know. It is beyond our comprehension. That which is eternally beyond the comprehension of all our intelligence is mystery. Mystery is that which is incomprehensible to the human mind. It is beyond conceptual understanding, but not experiential awareness. Words cannot describe it because words are products of the mind." In LDS scriptures are numerous references to spiritual insight and experiences that are beyond human utterance. Many of the general authorities have described the mysteries as those things that are beyond normal human comprehension and that can only be revealed directly by the Spirit to our spirits and that cannot be communicated one to another. But in spite of tremendous potential for a mystical path within Mormonism, we find the gates slammed shut by, 1, its heavy concrete theology, 2, the preference for most leaders and members for hands-on religion, 3, preference for things understood by the mind, controlled by the body, and expressed by emotion, 4, an infatuation with doctrinal and scriptural insights, supposed higher doctrines and ordinances reserved for a select few, and the inspiring events and bizarre nuances of a very interesting history. 5, suspicion and fear of meditation, contemplative prayer, devotional worship, and charismatic experience. 6, its need for predictability and control, certainly the death of anything mystical. 7, loyalty to the organization over the individual. Mormonism, which rested its revelatory roots in the trinity of personal experience, living prophets, and scriptures, began as a result of personal mystical experience. However, as wonderful as mystical experience can be, the mystical world often becomes a breeding ground or refuge for the mentally and emotionally unbalanced or self-deluded people with grandiose ideas about themselves. To protect the young organization, Mormonism soon shifted emphasis from personal experience to guidance by living prophets. The perfect solution until, in our lifetimes, historical research demonstrated problems and conflicts within their teachings, leading to a shift to the scriptures as the primary source for truth. But interpretation of the scriptures is usually an exercise of mental gymnastics designed to support a particular theological point of view. It's like eating the recipe instead of the cake. And of course, at the spiritual level, the scriptures are experienced and interpreted by one's personal experience. So where should the primary emphasis be, since each have pitfalls? Shankara, the great Indian mystic responsible for a major revival in Hinduism and the restoration of the ancient Swami order around 800 AD, said, "When the awakening occurs, scripture ceases to be authoritative." This is in line with the Bhagavad Gita, which compares the scriptures to the value of a reservoir, first in the desert and then in a flood. So in a desert, a reservoir is life-giving, life-sustaining, and absolutely necessary. In a flood, it's absolutely useless. Once a person has had the flood of the direct knowledge through personal experience with God, then that clearly becomes the governing factor. That takes us to Jesus, who taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. How did scribes teach? The mental gymnastics of scriptural interpretation. Jesus taught from his personal experience of communion with God and the inner wisdom of this intimate relationship. And I think he said, "Come follow me." So what is the mystery of all mysteries? It is the accurate perception of consciousness and existence referred to in the yoga tradition as the unitive state. It forms the core of what has been called the perennial philosophy. It is often referred to by many as non-dual reality. The famous Sanskrit expression that captures its essence is usually translated as, "God is real, all else is not real," or "all else is illusion." Illusion in this context doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It means it doesn't exist as perceived. In 1970, I was sitting in a physics class, and the professor was explaining to us how if you sucked all the empty space out of atoms, that the Earth would be shrunk down to the size of a beach ball. I mean, it's incredible. Of course, physicists today would say, what? Even those things that we consider to be subatomic particles aren't particles at all. They're fluctuations of light and energy and information. So the beach ball might even be big. But let's take the beach ball. I believed what he said. But because it was so foreign to my perception and experience, it had no meaning or application to my life. However, if true, it meant that I lived most of my life in illusion. And illusion leads to delusion. And if I don't perceive existence accurately, then my cognitions and conclusions are erroneous. A number of physicists tell us that the universe is a pale shadow of a deeper reality. And this reality is described as a pervasive, unified field that could be described as omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. There was a good reason for chanting om. The mystical vision is the vision of the unity of all things as expressions of God. That includes us. And as expressions of God, or children, if you prefer, our essential nature is like Him, whole and blissful. In fact, we are the only material expressions of God that had the capability of realizing this divine nature. And if it wasn't within us, we couldn't even perceive it. Human perception is dualistic, possible only by contrast of opposites. The so-called fall of man was a movement from unity consciousness to duality consciousness. Ken Wilber points out that the beginning of this is portrayed when Adam starts naming everything in the garden. We have the garden, a symbol of harmony and unity, and now he puts a name on each thing, separating and fragmenting. The deal is sealed when Adam and Eve partake of the fruit of duality. Suddenly everything and everyone is separated and fragmented. Eknath Eswaran points out, when we look at unity through the instruments of the mind, we see diversity. When the mind is transcended, we enter a higher mode of knowing in which duality disappears. This does not mean, however, that the phenomenal world is an illusion or unreal. The illusion is the sense of separateness. In the state of duality consciousness, separate and fragmented consciousness, it's me and not me. It's who and what helps and pleases me, and who and what hurts and displeases me. Fear becomes the dominant force, distinguishing between friend and foe and necessity, which leads to a burdensome life of judging, comparing, and assessing. Our attention is then obsessed with past and future. The past teaches us about friends and foes, and the future gives us hope that we can find a place or situation with only the good and pleasing. And if we aren't successful here, we believe that heaven is that place. Ken Wilber points out, heaven has come to mean not a transcendence of all opposites, but the place where all the positive halves of the pairs of opposites are accumulated. But since good and pleasing is only half of a dualistic fragment, incapable of existing in isolation, that heaven does not exist. Paramahansa Yogananda stated, man's ordinary consciousness is relativity consciousness. He apprehends one thing only by interpreting it relative to something else. He cannot perceive the one, the absolute, through the relative consciousness. The pure superconsciousness of the soul can apprehend spirit, the life and substance underlying and pervading everything in the universe. The sage rejects a superficial acceptance of the seemingly objective reality of the world. To the man of self-realization, spirit is perceived as reality and creation as the shadow of the infinite. The ordinary individual considers matter as real because manifest. He ignores the spiritual as unreal because hidden. This delusion enshrouds him in ignorance and suffering. The wise man tears aside the appearance of delusive creation and perceiving everlasting reality as permanently happy. In the ordinary man, the senses, searchlights turned on matter, reveal only the pseudo-pleasurable, the superficially attractive presence of gross matter. In the superman, the inwardly reversed searchlights of perception reveal to the yogi the hiding place of the ever-blissful, ever-joyous spirit in all creation. The mystics and enlightened ones who have had glimpses of the mystery or unity consciousness have become established in it, have tried to point it out with words. But since words are dualistic in nature, they have to be used in special ways, ways that challenge ordinary dualistic awareness. Zen masters use koans. Do you remember the first time you heard, what is the sound of one hand clapping? What? Others use radical and paradoxical language. Andrew Jukes in 1888 said, to creatures in our present state who only see things as they appear, the full truth or things as they are can only be taught by the union of apparent opposites. Jesus torments us, or our dualistic point of view, with radical and paradoxical speech. The Prince of Peace says, I come not to bring a peace but a sword. He talks about eating his flesh and blood and never being hungry and thirsty again. He says to hate your father and mother, sister and brother, and your own life, but love your enemy. By the way, in unity consciousness, are there enemies? To love your neighbor as yourself, if you are one? When Jesus says, if you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me? Do you see his point? From the point of unity consciousness, those sayings are extremely profound. He talked about finding self by losing self, the greatest being the least. Take no thought for the morrow. No thought for the morrow, but that's where my salvation is. That's where my kingdom is. Don't take tomorrow away. Plus, I got to raise at work. I mean, please. All of this designed to take us beyond normal thought consciousness to the mystery, to the mystical, to the place of rebirth and spiritual transformation. Speaking of rebirth, back to John 3. Remember Nicodemus? Can a man go back into the womb? Jesus responded to that by saying what? Yes. No, not quite like that. He said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. To Christian mystics, baptism was a symbol of entry into non-dual awareness. Think of the experience you've had of floating in the water, face down, calm. What does that feel like? Enveloped taste of oneness. We enter the womb of non-dual awareness by entering the womb of creation, the unitive state. Most enter this womb through some form of meditation or contemplative prayer. And I might add that going back into the womb is a much more enjoyable experience than coming out. That could be understood at a variety of levels. I meant the higher, of course. Once in the womb of non-dual awareness, we see the kingdom of God. Then our consciousness, rebirthed in spirit, is purified, and we are restored to our essential state and nature. We have entered the kingdom of God. And as Jesus says, take my yoke. What is a yoke? It's a thing that makes two one. If you take his yoke, the two become one, and then he says you will be what? At rest. You are at rest because you've been restored to your essential state of being. Jesus also leads us into the mystical realm through the language of knowing or oneness, meaning a profound state of intimate knowledge and unity. John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We normally interpret that as what? Believing something particular about them. This is eternal life, not in the future, it's now. When you know the Father and you know the Son, you have entered the kingdom, and eternal life is the present moment reality. In the same chapter, that he prays that they may, he's talking about us, all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that they may be made one even as we are one, that they may be made perfect in one. We normally interpret this as oneness and purpose. Can you read those words and not sense the profound mystical import of becoming one with them? Many Latter-day Saints seek for eternal life through knowledge and goodness. But this knowledge usually consists of believing the right things about God and truth as defined by someone else, and then having a deep emotional attachment to those beliefs. Words are the currency of this knowledge, and according to Eckhart Tolle, words, no matter what they are, whether they are vocalized or remain unspoken as thoughts, can cast an almost hypnotic spell on you. You easily lose yourself in them, believing that when you have attached a word to something, you know what it is. The fact is, you don't know what it is. You have only covered up the mystery with a label. All we can perceive, experience, think about is the surface layer of reality, less than the tip of an iceberg. Goodness, which is necessary, no one finds the mystery through evil, is merely a preliminary stage. And a goodness point of view, which is almost always tinged with some measure of self-interest, can often be as limiting and restrictive as a sinful point of view. Deepak Chopra mentioned the most important activity of the mind isn't the war between good and evil, it's the sifting of real from unreal. Yogananda advised us to conquer evil by good, but then rise above both. Jesus said, narrow is the gate and difficult the way, and few there be that find it. Why are there few that be that find it? Because they refuse to get beyond dualistic awareness. As long as Latter-day Saints stay stuck in the battle between good and evil, church will be boring, individual spiritual life will be unfulfilling, and spiritual transformation and rebirth only a hope of the future. Again from Ken Wilber, one who sees through the illusion of the opposites is called liberated. He no longer manipulates the opposites one against the other in his search for peace, but instead transcends them both. In the parable of the 10 virgins, as you remember, they've been invited to a wedding feast. 5 are wise, 5 are unwise. All have lamps, 5 have lamps without oil. Lamps without oil. Empty religion. Religion without the power of transformation. As we remember, they wait. When the bridegroom comes, the ones that are ready, the ones with the lamp and their oils, go right in with him. The others, realizing they have no oil, are told by the wise ones, you better go get some quick, y'all. And Southern translation again. And so off they go in search of oil. Now, it's important to remember these are virgins. These aren't evil people. These aren't bad people. These are virgins. Virgins are those who have not been sullied by intercourse with the world. They're good folks. They're just a little slow on the recognition. So they go and get oil. And then they come to the door of the kingdom and they knock. And Jesus opens the door and he says what? They say, let us in. He says, I'm sorry, I don't know you. Now, tragically, that parable is usually interpreted as what? Sorry, too little, too late, you're out. Well, that just amazes me because the prodigal son, who was a bad guy, right? Who did horrible things and who finally makes it back, gets welcomed in with the party. What's the problem with the virgins? What were the virgins doing? They were out doing all of the good things that they knew how to do to the best of their ability. It just did not result in knowing Him. In knowing Him. In entering that state of unified consciousness. The mystery. I don't know how many of you read Deepak Chopra's book, The Third Jesus. For me, it was a lot of wonderful insight and some disappointment. Anyway, make up your own opinion. But the thesis of the book was absolutely brilliant and right on. And his thesis was this. Christians for over 2,000 years have prayed, loved, and served and still have found Jesus' teachings impossible to live by. Why? Because they defy human nature. Without spiritual rebirth, spiritual transformation, his radical, paradoxical, and deepest teachings remain a puzzle, and we exhaust ourselves trying to be Christ-like but never achieving it. From the mystical realm, these teachings make perfect sense and can then become a natural way to live without stress and struggle. Jesus said, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be filled full of light. What? Wait a minute. Thy eye. Which eye was that? I forgot. Right or left? What eye are we talking about? See, two eyes have always been symbolic of the dualistic vision. And one eye is the symbol of that unity consciousness, of that unitive state. I've done an experiment all week. I've asked people, if you're walking down the street and all of a sudden two big eyes popped open in the sky and started looking at you, what would your reaction be? And 86.7% went, they jumped back, two eyes are looking at me. And how did they feel? A little afraid. Who's looking at me? Why are they looking at me? What do they see? What are they assessing? What are they... Judgment, comparison, judgment, worry, fear. That's the result of dualistic consciousness, the two-eyed consciousness. That's why Jesus says, no. If thine eye be single, your whole body will be full of light. Now, when I began to study these concepts of illusion and the unitive state, which frankly challenge our cherished notions and perceptions of individual identity, personality, and separate existence, it scared the hell out of me. And I fought it vigorously for many years. But individual personhood is actually a cage. And once I glimpsed unity consciousness and experienced liberation from the cage, I was relieved that I was more than just the little Phil guy and part of the fullness of existence, consciousness, and bliss, and that the nature of God was at the core of my being. The teachings of Jesus are intended to free us from the illusion of dualistic perception and all the delusions that follow with their limitations and problems. The mystery, the hidden wisdom, is revealed, and we are restored to our true state of oneness with God. Now, do me a favor, real quick. Close your eyes. No peeking. Uh-oh. The ancient philosopher Plotinus said you can only apprehend the infinite by a faculty superior to reason. By entering into a state in which you are your finite self no longer in which the divine essence is communicated to you. It is the liberation of your mind from its finite consciousness. Like only can comprehend like. I want you to go back in your mind. Go back to a night when you were gazing up into the sky. Not the night when you looked at stars or lights, but the night your attention was captivated by the immensity of space. Infinite, unbounded, leaving you in a state of amazing wonder and awe. Perhaps it was frightening and overwhelming. Perhaps you felt tiny and insignificant. Maybe a peace that passes all understanding flowed through you. What were you really experiencing? Like perceives like. Was it the endless expanse of space itself you sensed? Was it the totality of existence? Or was it the magnitude of your own soul? Or was it both at the same time? When the mystic experiences the fullness of God, he finds the fullness of his own being, and they are one. And then he smiles, for it was there all the time. Yogananda said, saints are those who perceive the unity behind diversity. May we be saints indeed. Thank you.
I didn't want to come out of that space. A mystic is a nice word for a space case, too, by the way. I actually sort of failed at mysticism today. Phil and I were going to try to find each other at lunch, and he said he'd be the one with the halo. And I couldn't find him. But instead of responding to a paper, Phil and I chatted by phone a few days ago and decided that he would go into his mystical space and see what he came up with, and I would go into mine and see what I came up with, and we'd see how well that jived. So you'll have to let us know how that turned out. The title of this session implies that several ideas, that knowing God is a mystery and that some wisdom is hidden, and that we will reveal something about both of those things, or that perhaps this session is somewhat apocalyptic. Apocalypse meaning to uncover or reveal that which is hidden. Those who approach this task are seers and mystics and revelators and prophets. They try to reveal some of this mystery to others. They become revealers. And this is the claim of all vision and revelation and sacred scripture: to unveil the unknown about God. Obviously, there's a very long tradition of, as old as human beings themselves, of trying to perceive and reveal the unknown about God through vision and through wisdom in literary, philosophical, and religious ideas, texts, and practices. In fact, nearly all of the literary tradition from the beginning is based on this premise. In fact, literary critics, some of them not all, could be seen as interpreters of dreams. From Gilgamesh to Plato to Blake and Yeats, they're trying to access the divine and reveal what they've seen. In the realm of scripture, which presumes to hold the premier position in revelatory ideas or unveiling God and revealing to the rest of us, there are so many types of apocalyptic or visionary texts. Apocalyptic scripture itself presumes to reveal the imminence of God and God's presence or judgment in our lives. For example, the Revelation or Apocalypse of John in the New Testament. The Apocrypha, both Christian and Jewish, claims to reveal those things which have been hidden away, kept hidden, sometimes by anonymous or pseudonymous authors outside of canon. They're vehicles of esoteric knowledge. They reveal the sacred and the mysteries not known by everyone. The wisdom literature in the Bible that refers to wisdom and perceiving and revealing who and what wisdom is, claims to reveal those mysteries. The Gnostic texts are based on the vision tradition of perceiving God directly within us through no other source but the visionary access within and connecting directly with God and then revealing what was learned. And the Gnostic texts claim to report through visions of cosmology and descriptions of God and descriptions of the mysteries themselves, the mysteries that Jesus taught. Those texts claim to reveal those mysteries. Wisdom is linked to vision. They both come from the same root word, vide, which means to see. In fact, I wrote an article in Sunstone in 2005 that looks at the concept of wisdom and explores this much deeper. I think it was May or June of 2005, where I said that seeking wisdom summons a visionary experience, and that this is borne out by Joseph Smith's first vision, at least in the way he writes about it later, and he confesses the thing that triggered him to seek that vision and that wisdom, which was a scriptural passage: "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given." This leads in his story to the first vision. It also leads to revelations that become the Doctrine and Covenants. It leads to the Book of Mormon, another visionary text. It leads to the Pearl of Great Price. So that he's producing a whole series of visionary texts from his visions and encounters with the divine. I find it intriguing that in Doctrine and Covenants section 8, Oliver Cowdery also seeks the same gift, and it's God reveals to him a method of approaching this process, how to obtain revelation and how to encounter the mysteries of God and become a revealer. God says, "You shall receive knowledge of whatsoever things you ask in faith. I will tell you in your mind and your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart. Behold, this is the spirit of revelation. Ask that you may know the mysteries of God." Mystery is unknown, new knowledge about God. It's not the known or the present. It's the unfolding and coming forth of that which was not previously known. The vision shatters what is currently real or known and remakes it in favor of what has newly come forth. What Schleiermacher calls the natal hour of everything living in religion, that moment when you are undone by something that has come forth within you that you didn't know was there. And you are a new creature forever after. This makes it imperative to seek the unknown, because if we stay in the known, we're trapped forever in who we are, and we can't become the new creature or the new self whom we've never known before. I remember a watershed moment in my life, which came courtesy of President Harold B. Lee when I was 17. He was quoting Orson Whitney, and that quote gave me the permission to open up and let that unfolding come forth in me and to be who I might really be, to discover who I might really be. Previous to this moment in my life, I had experienced myself as a mystic who was directly connected to that source. But I was afraid to be that person a lot of the time. And when I heard Harold B. Lee make this speech and give this quote, it freed me from my limitations. He said, "The time will come when no man nor woman will be able to endure on borrowed light. Each will have to be guided by the light within himself. If you do not have it, how can you stand?" Why is knowledge of God hidden? Is it available to all? I think it's hidden by our own body. I think the duality of our existence, which we have to transcend, the spiritual and the material, the divine and the human, the godly and the animal, we possess both of those parts. And these two dual aspects of our own being intersect powerfully in the psyche, which becomes the site, the dynamic site of transformation, where the human or animal accesses the divine. And we ourselves can be harmed by ourselves or harmed by the animal and other human beings. But the psyche is the place of both wounding and the site of healing. I think where our healing begins. It's the work of a mystic to seek out the mysteries and to unveil the mysteries within the self, to find them there, to not be limited by the known, but to move beyond known boundaries and not be afraid. In Gnostic tradition, I love the Gnostic version of Magdalene, as well as the other disciples and apostles, who were not just followers and students, but who were capable of receiving the mysteries. Mary Magdalene is described as a woman who understood perfectly, a woman who knew the all, a human being who received the transmission of mysteries from Jesus directly. I also love, of course, the central premise in the Gnostic texts, which tell us that the kingdom of God is right here. It was here the whole time within us, veiled. The kingdom of God is within you, and it is all around you. The kingdom of the Father is spread out upon the face of the earth, and we do not see it. Can we know all of the mysteries? Can we know all of God in this state? That's an interesting question. We seem to be limited to shards, glimpses, pieces, fragments that we perceive. As Philip says, truth comes not into the world naked, but clothed in types and images. And as Paul says, although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, for we know in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. I'm not sure if we can fully experience all of God in this life or if we can fully experience all of ourselves. I think that the hidden mystery of God, though, is connected to the hidden mystery of ourselves. We are a microcosm of that macrocosm. We possess the spirit, psyche, and body. Our knowledge, our descriptions of God reflect the extent to which we have accessed the mystery within ourselves and the divine within ourselves, which I think Joseph Smith said beautifully in his final speech, the King Follett Discourse. He said, the great majority of mankind do not comprehend their relationship to God. Consequently, they know little above the brute beast, more than to eat, drink, or sleep, unless it is given to them by the Almighty God. If men do not comprehend the character of God, they do not comprehend themselves. The intelligence which man possesses is coequal with God himself. The first principles of man are self-existent with God. So hidden wisdom, I think, reveals the hidden, unknown aspects of God, but also of ourselves. Only hidden because we haven't accessed them yet. But today and tomorrow and the next day as we access them, we are reborn each time and we become a new creature with every new piece that unfolds. Hidden wisdom is hard wisdom. It's supposed to be hidden. If it was easy, it wouldn't be hidden. We wouldn't have to work to find it. We wouldn't have to dig or discover our unknown selves. We wouldn't have to probe. It would be easy. There would be no danger, no disapproval, no loss of position, stability, family, or identity, or church membership. We would never move beyond our known self. I think we have this responsibility. Two more points, and then I'll close. There are clues left for us within our own body, a resonance, as if when we encounter the divine in another person or a moment or a text, the divine within it will resonate or play the divine strands within ourselves, and we will feel the divine of our own being resonate. Truth resonates within us. A vision and experience of the divine plays the divine strings within our own instrument, enlarges our spirit and soul. We feel the divine resonate and we become one with the divine, and we cannot for a moment tell the difference between the source or God and the divine within ourselves before they become one. I find this experience when I encounter certain passages of scripture. I'll be reading along and all of a sudden something will happen. Time and space melts, and the reality that is being expressed in that scripture envelops me. And I'm there. I had that experience in ether when the brother of Jared sees the finger of God and God speaks to him the words of comfort. My grace is sufficient for all who humble themselves before me. I have that experience when I read the Gnostic texts. I have that experience when I read the great poets that I love. When I read Shakespeare, there are moments that resonate the divine, and I am one in that moment. There's a spiritual hermeneutic expressed at the beginning of the Gospel of Thomas where he challenges us to have that experience when we read a text. He says, these are the living words, living words, which Jesus spoke, and which Judas Didymus Thomas wrote down. And whosoever understands the true meaning of these sayings shall never die. There is a hidden knowledge of God, of self, of Scripture. It is multiple and it is one, and it is ever unfolding. I leave you with a blessing that I say at the end of every Gnostic service. There is a power that makes all things new. It lives and moves in those who know the self as one. May that peace move over you. And may that power uplift you into the light, now and forever.
We have about 12 minutes for questions, which I'm sure you have many of. Since there are several of you here, please make your questions as brief as possible, and please use the microphone so that we get it on the tape.
Out of curiosity, what are your recommendations for how Mormons can have an experience of uncovering the mystery?
Right up Bill's alley. I'm glad you asked that question.
Oh, gosh. Well, I'd read the Mormon Mantra article in whatever edition the Sunstone was in. The story I told in there was for 30 years I did the typical things I'd been taught to do within the church, all helpful to some degree. But unless you have some sort of transformative spiritual practice, and there's not just one kind, I think meditation is the most effective, but people find other paths, whether it's through mindfulness or through contemplative prayer. Eckhart Tolle's work is excellent these days, and he gives a number of suggestions about how you can use anything in your life to find a portal into the infinite. So anything you can do that's going to take you beyond ordinary dualistic cognition and consciousness is going to begin to put you in touch with that transformative spiritual world. And everyone here has had the experience. It's just that when you have it, you don't realize it for what it is. When I was 17 years old, I was in a car race. I was riding with some knuckleheads, and we're going 90 miles an hour on roads that turn. And this truck we were in spun completely out of control at 90 miles an hour. And it spun and flipped and twisted and turned, and at first, you know, your reaction is, you know, I'm in there like this. You didn't wear seatbelts in the 60s, remember? So, you know, I'm bracing myself like I'm really going to be able to control this event. And then when it flipped around this way and I got completely spun upside down, I realized I'm a dead man. And I just remember accepting the fact that I was going to die at 17, and that was the end of my life. The second I had full acceptance of that, I cannot explain it. I felt like I was in a womb. There was peace, no fear, a sense of well-being, and I was ready. Fortunately, the truck spun out and hit a couple of stop signs, and we were able to get out of the vehicle. And the second we got out, what were we doing? We were kissing the road and hugging each other, and you know, it was concrete, materialistic, dualistic experience. You know, in hindsight, I realized that experience had given me a taste of this non-dual consciousness. And the qualities of it are the qualities of the divine. There is no fear. There's a sense of connectedness and well-being. Everyone here has had that experience. You've been in nature, or you've had something that good or extremely good or extremely bad that's happened that has stopped your thought and given you that kind of awareness. You just didn't know what it was, and you certainly didn't know how to reproduce it. And so life picks right back up, and away you go. And maybe it's something you remember, you know, 5, 6, 10 years later. Oh, I remember that event. But the spiritual path is finding those things that allow you to access that state. So you enter the state of non-dual consciousness, born of water. From there, you can see. You can see the kingdom of God, but you enter the kingdom after rebirth by spirit, if that makes any sense. You have to be in that womb long enough to have your consciousness purified.
Hi, my name is Diana, and I have a question for Philip and a comment. The question, Philip, is a very simple one. Did your church membership survive your expiration?
It did. I had kind of a shaky year because my meditation and yoga practice had been so transformative in such a shorter period of time than what I had experienced through 30 years of dedicated, you know, that I thought I would go that way. And what I found was, and much to my surprise, that even metaphysical groups and congregations have problems. It didn't make any sense to me, but human beings are capable of mucking up any good thing. And I look Mormon, I dress like a Mormon, I eat like a Mormon, and my family's in the flow, and it dawned on me that if I have a role in trying to contribute to my spiritual growth and others, it can be done just as well within the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints as it can be done anywhere else. And I love my ward and my neighbors, and we get along, and somehow they, I don't know if they know how, they better not get the tape. I don't know how whack, if they know how out there I am, but we get along, and we appreciate each other, and we contribute to each other's lives. So yes, it has.
Well, my comment is a dual comment. Part of what I want to say I find Maxine quite magical, and I think she, I love listening to her voice. And I felt about both of you when you had finished that we shouldn't clap. We should just stay in silence. Maybe that's because I'm Quaker, I don't know. But I felt very powerfully moved and that we should just sit there and absorb it. So thank you both very much.
You've touched on this a little bit, but I would like you and both of you to comment on how your increased sense of wholeness and awareness has affected your relationship with people around you.
Spiritual growth and transformation has a positive and divine impact on everything and everyone in your life. From a unitive state of consciousness, this whole business of judging, comparing, worrying about who's better, worrying who I can be better than, all of that goes out the window. You see people, you see the divine within them. There's a connection, a sense of communion with each other, and even if you have friends or family that you know legitimately can be considered dysfunctional, they're still a part of you. They still need to be healed, and because they're a part of your body, then you need to offer whatever strength and healing you can give to them. And the same is true when you realize there's weakness and there's a need for healing within yourself. You feel that you are a part of a bigger body, and you realize that there's going to be nourishment and healing for you. So I find this mystical path, I know Maxine's had some difficulties and problems with her family. If people don't understand you and they reject you, there's going to be trauma at that particular level. But from my experience, there's always connection, always love. There are no enemies, and there's just this willingness to want to go deeper and deeper in relationships. So I've only seen improvement and benefit.
You know, I would love to think that my mystical life has made me a wonderful person whom everybody loves, and that hasn't happened. I think it's been more the opposite. It's a complex dynamic. I see other people differently. I know there's a divine being of light in that person. And oftentimes they aren't aware of it. And I feel called to help them get in touch with that and believe it and experience it and know it and really believe it. Really know it. And at the same time, there are new kinds of conflicts. People, you know, resent you. I'm sure you've all experienced that if you know something, or if even if you're in a really good mood one day when somebody else is in a really crappy mood, they hate you. It's like they don't want to be around you, you know, and same here. I mean, if I'm in my better self, I can be there to help ignite and draw out the spirit in another person. And if I'm in my angry animal self that day, I'm no good to anybody, and it's better for me to go home and meditate. So, you know, it certainly doesn't make life better or easier in some ways, but I see people differently than I used to.
Namaste. What you just said reminded me of a statement that I got a big chuckle out of, that Buber said to a question, how do we know when we've evolved to a higher state of awareness? And he said, fewer friends.
You know, I guess we can disagree here. I know that is the experience of many people. That has not been my experience. it's a wonderful gift to be able to see the divine in each person. And there are so many people that don't see it within themselves. And if you can, there's no greater gift that you can offer another person than to reach inside them and pull that out and show to them what is really their at their core of being. That's been my experience. You can be misunderstood. You can be rejected and ostracized, particularly if the community you're in doesn't get it. There's no doubt about that. But again, it's just where people are. You want to continue to look through one eye and not two eyes. And you just have that hope that unity is the ultimate reality, and you don't get discouraged. You know, you just continue to love. So,
you know, I have a respect for difference, a greater respect now. The more I move into that divine center, and the more I do it regularly, and the more I do it successfully, and believe me, I'm not successful all the time. I'm just working hard at it. It helps me to know when to stand firm and not to yield, and not only not to be upset, but not to give in. There's a sword of light within each one of us, and sometimes we have to hold firmly to that sword and defend ourselves and defend that divine within us from destructive forces coming at us. And so sometimes we are in conflict. And sometimes our dearest mentors and spiritual friends who we go to for spiritual community don't agree, and we split. And I respect that. We need to go our different directions. And we are working on different levels of self and accessing different paradigms. And those don't always match up. So I find Wilbur's statement to be accurate, that I find like-minded soulmates, and we get along greatly for a while, and then we come to a point where we're really in different places, and we each need to stand in our own place, and we need to respect that and let that happen. So, but it's true that people become frightened and frustrated when they sense that you are inhabiting a paradigm or a reality completely outside of theirs. I think this is one of the largest tensions and conflicts in, you know, the journey that we're all making through ourselves and through philosophies and ideas and paradigms and worldviews. When you are interacting with people who are squarely within one worldview and you're operating obviously outside of theirs, they're threatened, because who you are and what you believe and what you embody completely threatens the reality they're inhabiting. And I think we have to respect, I think a wise person sees that and understands it. Because otherwise some terrible conflicts and fallout and tragedies can result. Sometimes their lives and their psyches are seriously harmed by those kinds of things. Two people in completely different paradigms colliding. And we have to be very sensitive to the paradigms within which people are operating when we interact with them, and try to mirror that divine, that we aren't shattering their paradigm along with our own. I see a lot of that, people who shatter their own paradigm and then want to go around shattering everybody else's. And that's not the path of a person who really respects the divine at work within each of us. Working, the divine within us is working through those layers, and as best that we all can. And we have to love that process and respect it. And it's not always easy. It's not. And I'm not great at it. So.
Oh, thank you so much, Phil and Maxine. This has been a great session. And we're out of time now, so we'll conclude.